The Acts is the bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. The Gospels give us the coming of the Son of God. The Acts give us the coming of the Holy Ghost. Perhaps the book divides into the following sections. Chapter 1, Introductory, as linking the book with the Gospel. There is an obvious link with the end of the Gospel of Luke. Chapters 2 to 10, inclusive, the coming of the Spirit, with the progress and expansion of the testimony of God, both in its character and sphere. Chapters 11 and 12 give us the Spirit dealing with the Judaizing element at Jerusalem, preparing the way for a distinct testimony to and work amongst the Gentiles on the part of Paul. Chapters 13 to 28 give us the history of this Gentile watch testimony, with its blessed fruits for God amidst hostility from the world. It can be truly said that God was doing a work that, as some did say, was turning the world upside down. The Spirit witness through human vessels was mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and the leading captive of every sort into subjection to Christ. Blessed as was this movement of God amongst the nations, the flesh was the same there as amongst the Jews. And the book closes with that indefatigable labor of Paul, a prisoner at Rome. But in the permissive ways of God, there, to carry the testimony of God into the heart of Gentile power and authority. From thence, too, were to emanate those wonderful prison epistles that would detail the glorious doctrine relating what God had wrought and was working, spite of the devil's way, and which will blossom forth in the world to come, to the glory of God and His Christ. The book commences, so far as its salient features are concerned, with a man in heaven. That man, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been into death, has risen, has been exalted to heaven. This, properly, is the first hallmark of Christianity. There is a man in heaven. In the Gospels, a divine person, the Son, came down to earth and became a man. In the Acts, that same blessed person, in abiding manhood, has ascended up where he was before. In chapter 2, the second cardinal feature of Christianity is seen. The Holy Ghost has come down to us in relation to that man in the glory. He has taken his place in and with the disciples. In them individually, with them collectively, as the Lord had promised in John chapter 14. As the fruit of the Spirit, God has been formed. The body of Christ has been formed. That is, in the sense, that this unique company, marked out as such by the reception of the Spirit of God, was a real living entity in the world from whence Christ had been rejected. And this unique company is viewed in Scripture in these varied aspects. All this, we might say, as to the establishment of the kingdom, the formation of the house, the city and the body, took place on the day of Pentecost. But the doctrine, as to these blessed features, came out subsequently. It has been noticed in the second chapter of Acts that we have, suggestively, the antitype to the feast of Leviticus 23. The Passover in the death of Christ. Feast of first fruits in the resurrection of Christ. The feast of Pentecost, or the feast of weeks, the descent of the Spirit of God. The feast of trumpets in the preaching of Peter. The feast of atonement in the affliction of the people. What shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. Then finally, we might say, the Feast of Tabernacles in the praising of God. We have in this wonderful chapter, the life of Christ, verse 22, the death of Christ, verse 23, the resurrection of Christ, verse 24, the exaltation of Christ, verse 33, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, also in verse 33. Thus, as in these last references, there is confirmation of the Lord's prophetic word concerning the coming of the Spirit of God. He shall glorify me. He shall testify of me. There was, on the day of Pentecost, a reversal of the confusion of tongues which took place in the governmental judgment of God at Babel. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the great things of God, verse 11. Not that there was a return to one language, but the Spirit communicated in such a way as to make the testimony of God intelligible to all. Whilst the testimony in Acts 2 was Israel's word, the speaking in many tongues indicated surely the coming universality of the testimony of God. Indeed, the commission from the risen Christ in chapter 1 declared that the testimony, beginning at Jerusalem, should march through all Judea and Samaria and compass the ends of the earth. This, of course, becomes more plain as the book of Acts unfolds. The peculiar presentation of Christ in chapter 2 is as the Son of David, who at the same time is David's Lord. Verses 30 and 34. You might say in chapter 7, he is the glorified Son of Man, while in chapter 9, he is presented or witnessed as the Son of God. David, chapter 2, Son of Man, chapter 7, Son of God, chapter 9. Here in chapter 2, our Lord, as the exalted man, is in the place of authority and power. Once crucified here, he is there, made both Lord and Christ. As Lord, he will subjugate every contrary element, all things under his feet. As Christ, the anointed, he shall establish the will and pleasure of God in Israel. Indeed, he shall effect the pleasure of God in the universe, all things in his hands. As in his exalted place, he is prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, he is the communicator and revealer of the mind of God. As the priest, the leader, and the offer of response to God. And in the exercise of his royal kingship, he shall be seen as the administrator and ruler. All these in the power of the anointing. He is God's anointed vessel. In chapter 2, he associates others with him in the power of the anointing. As in Psalm 133, there we read that the holy anointing oil flows down to the skirts of the high priest's garment. Christ, the head in heaven, the saints on earth receive the Spirit from him. And in virtue of this, the assembly formed on the day of Pentecost in 1 Corinthians 12 is called the Christ, the anointed vessel, as in the anointing of the Spirit of God. The blessed consequence of the reception of the Spirit is that the saints are seen practically in the unity of life and nature, in the communion of love, so that an answer is seen here to that part of the prayer of the Son of God in John 17, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. We are referring, of course, towards the end of the chapter to that beautiful statement that all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and substance and distributed them to all according as any one might have need. And every day, being constantly in the temple with one accord, and breaking bread in the house, they received their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the assembly daily those that were to be saved. This thought of the unity of the saints in a practical fashion is seen again in this blessed book very early in their history. Towards the end of chapter 4, I just draw attention to it, the heart and soul of the multitude of those that had believed were one. So, one may say, there's a practical answer to the prayer of the Son of God to which we referred, as prayed by him in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. We might say that the great intent of chapters 2 to 7 is that the Israel which had been presented with Christ in meekness and lowliness here should be presented in the testimony of and in the power of the Holy Ghost with a heaven accepted and glorified Christ. Chapter 2, he is the King. In chapter 3, the prophet, we gather from this chapter, chapter 3, that had Israel repented then under the Spirit's witness to a glorified Christ, God would have sent again Jesus, and the kingdom would have been set up in manifest power. In chapter 4, he is the priest. He is the cornerstone. He has salvation. He is the man of Psalm 118. In chapter 2, 3,000 souls were converted. In chapter 4, 5,000. There is a multitude of those that have believed. In chapter 5, there are multitudes. In chapter 5, there is manifested, in the case of Ananias and his wife, that holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. In chapter 5, sadly, there is corruption within. Also, persecution from without. But such is the power of the presence of the Holy Ghost and their recognition of him, that the corruption is dealt with. And we might apply the Old Testament scripture, he maketh the wrath of man to praise him and restraineth the remainder. Empty profession was deterred. See chapter 5, verse 13. But the testimony received an impetus. Chapter 5, verse 14, and chapter 6, verse 1. The multiplying went on. This was the assembly's infancy. And it was marked by multiplying. We in our day are living near the close of its responsible history on earth, and dividing marks the present period. In chapter 6, there is murmuring within. The Grecian Jews and the Hebrews clashed. There was the danger of the weakening of a corner, so to speak, of this divine structure. But such is the exercise of wisdom in submission to the Spirit's leading that the corner was strengthened. See Exodus 26, verses 23 to 25. So in the very mundane things of the assembly, the temporal things, men are looked for who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Philip and Stephen were among them. They used the office of a deacon well and gained a good degree and much boldness in the faith. See 1 Timothy chapter 3. Stephen became the Spirit's mouthpiece in the very serious indictment of Israel, represented in their leaders, the Sanhedrin. Philip became the evangelist and was largely instrumental in the Spirit's power and leading of launching the testimony of God beyond Jewish confines into conglomerate Samaria. In Acts 6, Stephen acts beyond mere deacon capacity. He is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, verse 3, full of faith, verse 5, full of grace and power, verse 8. The moment he became active in the public testimony, the devil decided to silence him. So he was apprehended and brought before the council. Everything was moving to a divinely ordered crisis and climax. The risen Christ's commission to his disciples was that the testimony should extend, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Until it moves on beyond the Jew, there cannot be the full revelation of the truth of God as connected with the glorified Christ. Here, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is indicted on false witness, but calmly, in the power of the Holy Ghost, begins to indict them. He runs over the ways of God since the call of Abram and shows that Israel throughout its entire history was perverse and rebellious, whatever testimony of God's goodness was before them. A history which reached its wicked consummation in the murder of the Son of God. That no change had supervened in their character since the cross is witnessed by their stoning Stephen to death, sending him, as it were, read Luke 19, after his exalted Lord in the far country, as an embassy crying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Truly, they have filled up the measure of their sin. They refuse to meet and lowly Jesus. And now, when he is presented in the power of the Holy Ghost and glorified at God's right hand in the stoning of his messenger Stephen, they reiterate their rejection of that blessed, glorified Christ. There are 10 names in this 7th chapter of Acts. 10 names and another. For the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique and must stand out in blessed, glorious distinction. 9 of them are the names of key men in the ways of God with Israel. The 10th is Stephen, the pivot on which the testimony of God now turns. Each of these 9 men, I might say, in the meaning of their name and the circumstances of their history, set forth some picture of the glory of God. This chapter 7 commences with the God of glory appearing to Abraham and concludes with the glory of God established in a man at his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham sets forth the sovereignty and calling of God, the God of glory, Isaac, joy, righteousness, and power, the God of resurrection, Jacob, set forth the love and faithfulness of God, the God of love. So we have the God of glory, the God of power, and the God of love. Joseph emphasizes in his history, of course, in God's dealing, the favor and the complacency of God and the grandeur of administration. Moses, in his history, preeminently, there is deliverance and revelation. In Aaron, teaching and approach to God. Joshua, wilderness salvation and entrance to the land. David, the kingdom, rule. Solomon, the dwelling in connection with the temple, and the consequent outflow of blessing. In these two kings, David and Solomon, rule, dwelling, and blessing. God can only dwell where his will is acknowledged. And if he thus dwells, there is bound to be an outflow of blessing. Stephen, the practical demonstration in his witness of the long suffering of God. The varied rays of the glory of God shone on these different men. But now, the Holy Ghost, through Stephen, directs our attention to one in whom all the rays of God's glory are concentrated. One in whom, without any failure at all, every light of the glory of God now shines. Our Lord Jesus Christ. In him too, there is a perfect answer to every bit of revelation which has come out in him. He has entered into the presence of God in full answer to the revelation that he brought from God. By the Holy Ghost power, a man on earth is capacitated to look into an open heaven and to see the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. There are now no angels in white to redirect the gaze earthward. For the time had come in the ordering of God when the testimony must march on, beyond and away from Israel, with its earthly calling and hope. Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God. He saw that the one who was so despised and rejected on earth has been vindicated and exalted in heaven. The glory of God is inseparably associated with Jesus. When he speaks, he says, "I behold the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." If Peter, by the Holy Ghost, has proclaimed this same Jesus as Lord and Christ, great enough to sustain and to administer the pleasure of God in connection with Israel, Stephen now proclaims him as the one great enough to sustain and administer the pleasure of God in the universe. For as the Son of Man, all things will be brought into subjection to him. Not unto angels that they put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? See Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Stephen too depicts in these closing scenes of his witness the character of the Spirit working today. He is attaching men on earth so firmly to that man in heaven as to make them come out here in the features of the life of that heavenly man. So Stephen, like his Lord, committing his spirit into his hands, for after they've destroyed the body, there's no more that they can do, prays graciously for his murder. He closes his eyes thus in suffering with and for Christ on the world which gave him a portion with his master in rejection, and opened them in that scene, in spirit, where Christ is supreme, where his portion with Christ in blessing and glory is forever secure. Thus then, Christianity is established. There is a man in heaven, and there is a divine person on earth. Come down from that man in heaven, to unite men on earth to him in heaven, and to reproduce his moral beauty in them here on earth. The world had rejected and expelled him. God says, as it were, I will continue him here. And he does it morally by the power of the Holy Ghost. And thus Stephen became the prototype of Christianity, full of the Holy Ghost, looking up to an opened heaven, seeing the glory of God and Jesus, sharing Christ's rejection here, and manifesting something of the life of that blessed man. And when the stones battered the life out of his poor body, he went to join that man in spirit, waiting that coming day when spirit, soul, and body perfect, with the whole heavenly company, he shall share the glory of his Lord. There, in the van of his persecutors was the man, Saul of Tarsus, chief of sinners, whom the Lord was going to lay hold of and to make him the chief exponent of the grace of God, the minister of this testimony, which found its center in the heavenly man in heaven. He would be the minister of the gospel and of the mystery. This wicked murderer Stephen, this rejection of the Holy Ghost in his testimony to a glorified Christ, gave impetus to an awful tide of persecution against the assembly, and a great scattering ensued. Whilst the wicked raged against the company of God's people, whilst those dear saints of God were made to suffer sorely, the devil was outwitting himself. God is behind the scenes, and he moves all the scenes that he is behind. The testimony must march on. As the revelation of the truth connected with it expands, so must its fear expand to. The apostles clung to Jerusalem, nature became them there. But the Lord will spread the testimony through other lips. And those then that had been scattered went through the country announcing the glad tidings of the word. Jerusalem has had its opportunity, Judea too in its turn. Samaria must be reached. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. Please note in Acts 8 the varied references to the preaching of the word. Philip preached Christ. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He announced there the word of God, the word of the Lord, the gospel. Philip is the vessel chosen by the Spirit to do a mighty work in Samaria. Samaria was a kind of halfway house between Judaism and paganism. Reference to a city will give light as to this. See, for instance, 1 Kings 17 and the memorable passage in the 4th of John. For the woman in the 4th of John, whom our blessed Lord approached at the well in infinite love and grace, epitomized in her own history, morally, the history of Samaria. It is here, at Samaria, that profession, apparently for the first time, outstrips reality. There was a time in the infancy of this heavenly testimony when the body and the house were coextensive, when the church and the kingdom were coextensive, but now unreal profession shows itself here in Simon Magus. The house as to its responsible character and profession becomes wider than the body. The church is in the kingdom. The body only includes what is real, the house and the kingdom. In the aspect of responsible profession, cover all who acknowledge God and the Lord Jesus Christ, from whatever motive. The Spirit has already dealt with unholiness within, in chapter 5, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the devil introduces the spurious, and thus commenced an awful leavening process that has continued and unto our days, and has wrought such dreadful havoc, havoc which the Son of Man alone will rectify. When at his coming, he shall purge out of his kingdom all things which offend, and those who work iniquity. See Matthew 13 for this quotation. However reluctant the apostles may have been to go beyond Jerusalem, spite of the Lord's commission, now that the Holy Ghost has launched the testimony of faith, he would manifest his unifying work by causing the apostles to go down and identify themselves with the testimony in Samaria. The Spirit sets his seal upon the apostles laying their hands on the believers in Samaria. For we read, and they received the Holy Ghost. There is power to deal with the Spirit. Simon Magus is exposed, though baptized, and now nominally Christian, he is told he is perishing. His heart is not right with God. He is in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He has neither part nor lot in this matter. With all this, he is exhorted to repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Wonderful long-suffering mercy. The apostles now begin to act in the furtherance of the risen Lord's commission to them. On their return to Jerusalem, they preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Thus, the second part of the commission from the risen Christ has met with its fulfillment. From the reaping of this mighty Samaritan harvest, Philip is called away by the angel of the Lord to the Gaza desert. Not now the multitude, but one soul is the subject. The Ethiopian eunuch is brought into blessing. Then too, he is a simple man, for he is a son of Ham. As we shall say, if we pursue this wonderful book of Acts any further than chapter 8, Ham, Shem and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, who repeopled the earth after the flood, will come into prominence as portending that mighty harvest from the uttermost parts of the earth. The eunuch, it should be noticed, is brought into the light and blessing by the presentation of the testimony relating to the once crucified Christ. His life is taken from the earth. And as the truth of the death of Jesus, by the Spirit's power through the evangelist's word of witness, makes its impact upon his heart and conscience, the eunuch goes down into the waters of baptism to associate himself with the testimony of the name of this blessed Christ, this Jesus, whom Philip preached unto him, and thus the testimony of God has moved on beyond Jerusalem and Judea, throughout Samaria. And in chapter 9, as we might say on some other occasion, the vessel is brought into blessing, will be used of God for the preaching of the glad tidings of God to the whole creation under heaven. For the moment, we leave this blessed subject and pray that what has been before us in this cursory glance at the first eight chapters of the book of Acts might yield some blessing and instruction for us, for the Lord's sake. Amen.